With that, I would ask you to join me in standing, and I'm going to read for us a call to worship from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We go now to our Old Testament scripture reading. We're going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 9. You can find it beginning on page 260 in the Blue Pew Bible in front of you. Second Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Saul. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Now what we have here in this text is really a story of the tremendous love that God has for us. And it might not be clear on his face, right? Because you read it and you say, "Well, I thought this was about Mephibosheth." And thankfully, you know, you probably think, "My name is not Mephibosheth." That would be interesting. But this really is all about God's love and how he has brought us near. I think you'll see that as we walk through it. If you remember, David had made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan had asked David to promise him, knowing that David was going to ascend to the throne, that by an earthly line would have gone to Jonathan. Jonathan asked David to promise him that when he came into power, he would not cut off Jonathan's house. And David promised that he would. Now David, having conquered his enemies, right, having established himself now as the king, he's in a position to fulfill that promise. He's in a position to fulfill the covenant that he made with Jonathan. It's interesting because even the language here, though, is even broader than that. That David looks for somebody from Saul's household. It doesn't have to be just from Jonathan necessarily. He just looks more broadly. The language makes you think that this is, David wants to extend his kindness even more broadly than what he had promised to Jonathan. The kindness that he shows is chesed. It's this idea of loving kindness or covenantal love sometimes. So he finds Mephibosheth. He finds somebody from the line of Jonathan, who is Mephibosheth. Well, he's from, in a sense, an enemy family. Right? Saul tried to kill David. In any normal situation, David, in ascending to a place of power, would cut off all those who could rival him. There may still be those in the kingdom that would want to be loyal to Saul and his family. So he would need to kill any rivals. David doesn't do that. Mephibosheth is from an enemy family. He's crippled in his feet, which means that he is weak. He's completely dependent on others. He's also in hiding up to this point. He's being hid away because everybody expects, what would David do when he finds Mephibosheth? He would cut him off. Now when David brings him near, you can tell that Mephibosheth is a little bit fearful as he draws near to the king. He's fearful, but David says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." David has sought him in order to show him kindness, in order to fulfill his covenant, his promise that he's made. He sought Mephibosheth out. Now, it's important that Mephibosheth, still as he comes, does not come in a manner, even after David says not to fear, he does not come in a manner of arrogance, of pride. He still humbles himself before the king. But what kind of reception does the king then give him? Well, he gives him all of the inheritance that he may otherwise have taken away from him. He blesses him in that way. He gives him all kinds of servants for his household that he would be taken care of. And he says every day he's going to eat with me at my table. He's now royalty. Right? He joins the king at his table in order that he might feast with him. Right? Don't you see it? Right? This is just a picture of what God has done for us. God in Christ has shown you his loving kindness. We are weak. We are rebels by nature. Right? We are liars by nature, sons of our father, the devil. Right? Sons of Adam, a rebel. We are like Mephibosheth in this way. But God has sought us out. He has sought us out that he might fulfill his promises, that he might show us his kindness. We are weak, but he still draws us near. He rejoices over us with singing. He blesses us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what we're told. We are co-heirs with Christ. We've been brought into the royal family. And what's more, we come to his table. We come, we feast with him. We join him at his table. This is a story that we're a part of, even if it seems a bit distant. I'll remind you then that this coming week, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. When we draw near to God in this particular way, in this holy way, that we might join him at his table. And he welcomes us. He calls to us. He is the one that sought us out. So remember that as you prepare yourself, as you think about that this week, and as you prepare yourself to draw near to Christ in this particular way, remember, he is the one that has sought you out, that he might draw you in, that he might bless you at his table. If you want to turn with me now to Romans chapter 9, you can find it in your pew Bible on page 945. Our New Testament reading will be Romans 9, 1 to 13. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Well, Paul has spoken about the unfailing, never-ending love of God. He spoke into the reality of God's chain of salvation that cannot be broken. But what then of those Israelites, those Jews that had rejected the Messiah? This is a question that's going to come up in the mind of those reading this, in Paul's first audience. How can I trust the promises of God to his people if the Israelites, his people, those he made promises to, have by and large rejected Christ? It sure looks like there were some people that were separated from his love. Why was that? How can that be? This is what some are going to be thinking in the Roman church. And this brings Paul to respond by teaching the doctrine of election, part of what we refer to as predestination. And as we approach this, and we're going to be looking at this idea really for the next few weeks, I want to read for us what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 3. It's part 8 of chapter 3, and it's dealing with the doctrine of predestination and election. It says this: the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This is something that needs to be handled with care, our confession says. Right? This is a teaching of Scripture that's often misunderstood. It's often handled kind of haphazardly. And it's something that we don't want to approach with an air of arrogance, right, or pride, of relying upon trusting in our own intellect. There are some things that Scripture speaks of that we have been given, in that they're things that we take part in. When it comes to the doctrine of election, we're dealing with something that is God's. He has revealed it to us, but it is not something that we play a part in. The proper approach then is one of humility. You have to take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. What Paul is doing here is he is working to defend the consistency and the trustworthiness of God and of His Word. His promises. Even though many among the Israelites have rejected Jesus Christ, this does not mean that God's word has failed. Rather, God is still working out all things according to the good counsel of His will, and all of it is being done according to the purpose of His election. So as we proceed, what we're going to look at especially is kind of all built around verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." What Paul is saying, that what he is working out, both before verse 6 as well as after, is really kind of building around this fact. He's defending God and His promises. And I want you to hold that in your mind because, again, this is not going to end at the end of this sermon. It will continue. Paul is going to continue with it. But this is what we're going to focus on today. How can Paul say that it is not as though the word of God has failed, even though from the outside it might appear that way? We won't answer every question, but we will work to answer that question, following what Paul says. First, Paul doesn't jump right in to talking directly about the doctrine. He knows that this is going to be difficult for some in the Roman church to hear. Right? He takes great care as he approaches this. And first, he expresses the deep love that he has for his kinsmen. Verse 1 to 3, "I am speaking the truth in Christ," he says. "I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is full of sorrow. He's full of anguish because of the love that he has for those his countrymen that have rejected Jesus. I was trying to think of, you know, how we might get in the right frame of mind for this. I thought, you know, we really don't have probably the strong kind of communal bond that Paul would have felt with his countrymen. We don't really have that as much today. But maybe you could think about it in your families. Maybe you've known people in your family that have walked away from Christ, or maybe you came to Christ out of a family that does not know Christ. You think about just the devastation it is to see those that you love so deeply so far from the truth. This is what Paul is experiencing. He's in anguish because of it. Now Paul establishes that he's not just acting this up. This isn't an act, you know, to kind of work out his point rhetorically. He means this. Right? He says, "I'm not lying." He backs it up by the fact that he's telling the truth in Christ, as he's united to Christ, right? The way, the truth, and the life. That's the fountainhead of all truth. As the Holy Spirit is at work in his conscience, as a witness for what he's saying. He's not lying about this. He's in deep anguish. And he's in such anguish, he's got such a deep love for his people that he says he would even wish to be cut off from Christ if it meant that they would be saved. Now maybe you thought at times, I've thought at times, how can that be? Right? How? I thought that, you know, my love for Christ should be of the utmost importance. Wouldn't that not be true if I was willing to be cut off in order that others might be saved? But really, all Paul is doing, in maybe a somewhat hyperbolic way, is he's expressing the heart of Christ. What is it that Christ did in saving us? He was cut off for our sake. He's just expressing the same thing. He's expressing what Moses expressed in the Old Testament. If you remember when Moses comes down and finds the people worshiping the golden calf. And God says that he's going to destroy the people of Israel and start over with just Moses. What does he say? He says, "But now, Lord, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Right? Paul's just, he's speaking the same kind of idea. Right? This heart of love that says, if that were a possibility, I wish that it would be. Right? If that were a possibility, I would be willing to be cut off in order that my people might be saved, in order that the glory of God in his people might continue. Verse 4, he adds this. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is starting this, and as he is working out this idea of election, of how God has been working, even amongst the visible people of Israel, one of the things that he's going to make clear, that he makes clear here, is that the election of God does not invalidate those visible things that were given to the people of Israel. Election does not invalidate what they were given. But it is an added tragedy that Israel, being given all these gifts from God, still rejected him. They were Israelites by name. Right? They had God in their name. Right? They come from Jacob, Israel. They are those who wrestle with God, who strive with him, out of all the people on the earth. They had the national adoption. Right? They were the firstborn, God says, in Exodus. His firstborn. Right? This nation that is brought out first to declare the glories of God to the world. They saw God's glory. They were given his glory in a way that no others were. They saw his glory in a way that no others did. They saw it in the cloud. They saw it on the mountain. They saw it in the face of Moses. They saw the glory of God descend upon the tabernacle and the temple. They saw his glory. It's among them that God made his covenants with Abraham, with Moses, with David. They were given the law, the revelation of God's will. They were given the worship of God, entrusted to worship him according to his word in the sacrificial temple system. The promise of God was given to them. Right? Their forefathers were the patriarchs, right? Those God met with, made promises to, declarations to. What is more, it's from among them that the Messiah came. The Christ himself came from among these people. Notice that it doesn't say that he belonged to them in the same way. Because when we deal with the Messiah, we're dealing with God overall. Right? The Messiah, who is God overall? Blessed be his name forever. All that we can add is amen. He belongs to no one. But he did dwell among the Israelites. He did come for the lost sheep of Israel. He came and lived among them. He dwelt God in flesh among them. And still he was rejected. Now what I want you to see is that Paul is not arguing on the basis of overthrowing all of these things that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. He doesn't say God's word hasn't failed because none of these things mattered in the past. And what matters is now here. That's not what he says. No, it was a tragedy that those given the blessings that Israel was given in the Old Testament did not believe. Paul's already said earlier in Romans that there was benefit in every way. There was value in every way to be a part of the visible people of God. But it's not enough. It doesn't give one their justification. It's similar here. It's a tragedy that these things did not take full effect on those without faith. But that doesn't mean that we get to throw them all out either. In fact, the truth of God's plan of election was made known in these contexts. This is why Paul brings it up. And he's going to show how God's electing purpose, which is still at work, which continued despite the fact that many of his visible people rejected him when he came to dwell among them, right? This was already made known. This purpose of God was already at work all through the Old Testament. And so he shows this by looking at the story of Abraham and the birth of Isaac, as well as with Isaac and the birth of Jacob and Esau. First, let's look at this, what he says about Abraham. Verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So God's word, his promise, has not failed because not all Israel are Israel. It's a confusing statement, right? It's not clear at this point if you just stop there. But you can gather that there's something about this, right? There is a true Israel that is not necessarily contingent with the outward, the visible Israel. So what does that mean? Well, Paul kind of pushes it forward a little further by saying not all the offspring of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Once again, right, when we hear that, it sounds strange. But what do you mean, not all the children are offspring? Right? Aren't all offspring children? How does that work? Remember, in Paul's day, we've mentioned this before, there were many who were trusting the fact, relying on the fact that they were a physical descendant of Abraham, that they were children of Abraham, that is what would justify them in the eyes of God. Their physical descent. Paul, once again, is showing that even in the Old Testament, that was not the case. The promises to the children of Abraham were not promises to mere physical descendants. Rather, it was through Isaac, he says, that the offspring were named. Abraham had two sons, didn't he? Remember, he had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. They were both his physical descendants, but one of them was given the promise. Verse 8, read this with me. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.'" You cannot be a child of God by mere physical descent. Ishmael was just as much a physical descendant of Abraham as Isaac was. And yet, Isaac was a child of promise. Isaac was the one that God chose. The promise of righteousness was a promise of righteousness to all who believe, not simply to those with a particular family lineage. Now be careful here, because once again, I think that our tendency is going to be, okay, if it's not by physical descent, if it's not by family lineage, well then there is no value in that. Well, no, it was of value that Isaac was born of Abraham. But what Paul's doing is he's showing that God's choice of those he will freely save is not dependent upon physical descent. And that was clear all the way back in the story of Abraham and Isaac. God's word has not failed simply because some with a physical descent from Abraham have rejected the gospel. But what could you say at this point? There's something else that would differentiate Ishmael and Isaac, isn't there? They had different mothers. Right? Even the promise that's given, the promise is, "About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." So someone might still be able to say, wait a minute, it could still be physical descent. It's just through Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar. So Paul pushes this a little bit further. And God, in revealing these things, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, revealed even more in the story of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, "And not only so, But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This principle of election that can be seen in the story of Abraham is made even more clear in the story of Jacob and Esau. They had the same father. They had the same mother. So you can't argue that there's a difference between them in physical descent. It's not a biological issue. They're both children of Isaac in the flesh. But God chose one. He gave his promise to one and not to the other. They were not born, and they had not done anything good or bad, it says. Right? God spoke these things. He made this promise before they were born in order that he might reveal these things to us. So you can't chalk this up to physical descent. You also can't chalk it up to the fact that Esau was maybe a bad guy and Jacob wasn't. Even in reading the story, if you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, you can't argue that anyway. Right? You can't tell me that Jacob was a righteous man completely on his own as opposed to Esau. But let's say that you could. It doesn't matter at this point. Because God's purpose of election was made known before they were even born. Specifically, before they could do either good or evil. God chose them not on the basis of what they would do. God's choice of Jacob was announced to Rebekah in such a way that we could not say it's because of something they've done. It's because of their family. No, it's completely outside of that. It's because of God and what he has done. The older will serve the younger, God said, before they were even born. It says this was done in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So these events, when God broke into history and revealed something about his purpose, these were to reveal to us the reality of his election. God has revealed something about how he works in the plan of salvation. When it says that the purpose of election might continue, I think that makes us think maybe of like movement. It keeps going on, and that's true, and that's good. I also think you could translate it as his purpose of election now stands. It continues. It is firmly rooted, especially when we're talking about this idea of has God's word failed? Or you could say, has God's word fallen? Has it fallen over? Has it failed to accomplish what it was going to accomplish? Saying, no, it has not. Right? God's purpose in salvation is secure. It's absolute. It is firmly fixed. It is established, and it is seen in the choosing of Jacob before he could do good or bad. God does not choose those who will be saved on the basis of physical descent, physical ancestry. And he does not choose on the basis of works. God did not look down the corridors of history and see how good you were going to be and then say, I want them on my team. Right? He didn't see how much greater your faith would be than someone else's, so therefore he chose you. No, it was before you were born. This is what these words mean. It was before you could do anything. It was before any of that could happen that he chose, so that it might be known that this is not on the basis of works. God's salvation does not come on the basis of works. It is because of him who calls. It is not because of you who hear him call. As it is written, Paul says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. God's peculiar love for Jacob was not earned. It was given, and it was given on the basis of God's own sovereign choice. before he was even born. He freely chose to save Jacob from the wrath that he deserved, and he freely chose to not do the same for Esau. This electing purpose is the same electing purpose that continues to this day. This is why you have been called. It's all according to this purpose. So what are we to take from this? Right? What are we to learn from this passage? First, just remember, this is just the beginning. Probably, as we say some of these things, you have questions in your head. Right? You have questions about how can this be just, for instance? How can it be fair of God to choose some people to save and not others without any regard for what they've done? Well, Paul's going to answer that. It's actually the next question that comes up. This is a natural question that we would bring up. But before we get there for today, here are the things that I think we should meditate on from this text. First, the invisible and mysterious working of God does not invalidate what is visible, but what is visible at the same time is not enough. As I've already said, when we hear that being a physical child of Abraham is not enough, that the many special privileges that God gave to Israel were not enough, I think one of our reactions is often to say, well, then none of it mattered. It was unimportant. It didn't mean anything. And that's not what the Scripture says. We do the same things when we say, you are saved by faith, not by works. We say, okay, well, I guess works doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's not what the Scripture says at all. Right? That is something that we draw. That's a conclusion we draw. That's not a conclusion that you can get from the Scripture itself. You're in a church, right? A visible church with a visible people all around you. You hear the Word of God, even physically, as your ears pick up the vibrations in the air and you translate it in your mind into something that you can understand. Right, this is something that's visible, it's physical. The Spirit of God is at work around us. There's regular administration of the sacraments here. More than likely, you've been baptized. These are all good things. Right, we've said earlier in looking at Romans, right? There's tremendous value in being a part of the visible church. But none of it is ultimately what makes you righteous in the eyes of God. It's not enough if you do not have faith in God. Simply coming to church, being baptized, simply growing up in a Christian family, this is not what justifies you in the eyes of God. They are good things because God has promised to be at work through them. But they cannot be what you place your faith in. And if you start to trust any one of these means, these instruments that God uses to save and sanctify us, then you are trading the actual source of that salvation for something that cannot give you that life. In a sense, we could say, as Paul says, not all Israel is truly Israel. We might say, not all Christians are Christians. So what do you do with that? Well, examine your heart. Right? Where are you placing your trust? Are you placing your trust in the fact that, well, I'm here, right? I showed up. Are you placing your trust in the fact that, well, my parents believed something, and now, you know, I guess I believe the same thing just because of that? Are you trusting in the fact that you've been baptized? Right? Again, all of these are good things, but if your faith is in those things, it is not enough. Your faith can only be placed in the living God. Are you trusting simply in that which is visible, or do you have true faith in the invisible God? So I think that's one of the first things that this text would give us to meditate on. Secondly, there is nothing in us to commend us to God, which is why we need Christ. God's election is not based on any of these things that we've mentioned. It's not based on your own works done in righteousness. It is the mercy of God, not your works that save you. The reason we keep saying this over and over is because it's one of the primary themes of the book of Romans, and it's throughout the Scripture. And because we need to hear it over and over again. Why do you think this shows up in Scripture over and over and over again? Because we need to hear it. Because we are quick to make idols. We are quick to trust in what we are doing, in something that we bring to God as the source of life, rather than a response to the source of life. God did not see how good you were compared to others and then say, I'm going to choose that person. Then we would have to say that election is based on works. God's election is not a response to your faith. Right? Otherwise, again, it would be rooted in something that you do, not the freedom of His will. Everything that Paul is saying at this point would just fall apart then. Now, when it says that election is not based on works, I do want you to understand something. I know that when we're thinking about the doctrine of election, that there are many of you that struggle with the question, am I elect? Am I saved? You doubt whether or not God has chosen you for everlasting life. So what do you do when you question that, when you question your election? We read it in the confession, and also it's just biblical language. You see this in Peter, for instance. You're supposed to make your calling and your election sure. You can be certain of your election, but I know that many struggle with this question. So what do you do? Sometimes, I think people try to, in a sense, read the mind of God. Or you try to look into just the mystery of God's own mind, which has not been given to you. And that's futile, ultimately. You cannot fully know the mind of God in that sense, in this way. Scripture reveals the doctrine of election, but it did not reveal a list of names. So you can't do that. That's not how you make your election sure. It's not how you find certainty. You could also, look at your life. Right? You look at the things that you do. And there's a way in which there's a truth there, right? You want to see that God's Holy Spirit is at work bearing fruit in your life. But also, if you are looking to what you do and basing whether or not you could be saved on the basis of what you do, what are you doing? Well, you're once again falling into the idea that your election and somehow is based upon your work. So what do? Well, you trust in Christ. Look to Christ once again. Right? Look to what He has done. Look to how God has revealed Himself in the saving work of Christ. Election is not because of your works, but because of Him who calls. So ask for His mercy again. When you doubt, look to Him. Right? See Christ and Him crucified once again. Look at what He has done and listen to His call. And once again, you can rest in His finished work. That's how you know. How do you know? Because God has revealed it in Jesus Christ. Finally, we're left with the absolute reality that God's Word has not failed. And it does not fail. His saving purpose in Christ has, is, and will accomplish everything that He desires. There's nothing that can stand against it. And if you recognize that, then you end up in the place where we began. Humble yourself. Right? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. How does Mephibosheth come before David the king? The king who sought him out, who brought him in. He humbles himself. God stands over all, accomplishing His purpose according to the counsel of His own will. When we hear these things, In our flesh, we want to fight against it. Right? But it will not be in fighting against this truth that you find comfort. Sometimes people think, well, I don't like the doctrine of election, therefore, I'm not going to believe it, and that's where I can find comfort. Right? It makes me uncomfortable to believe that, therefore, I'm not going to believe it, and that's where I will find comfort. You will not find comfort there. You will not find comfort in denying what the Scripture teaches and what God has revealed. You will not find peace or joy in fighting against it. It will not be in denying what God reveals that you find actual peace. It will only be as you submit yourself to Him. You recognize He is in control. He is sovereign. He reigns over all. And you humble yourself. It's not uncommon to come to passages of Scripture like this, right? Ones that remove the lie that we are somehow autonomous individuals, completely in charge of our own destinies. It's not uncommon when we hear these realities proclaimed that our reaction is one of arguing against them, right? Fighting against it, finding some way to deny it, finding some way to explain it away. But that does not lead to actual true peace of heart. It doesn't lead to comfort. It doesn't lead to the joy that is promised. It doesn't lead to certainty that it sometimes promises. Rather, it is as you approach God and His Word in humility, with a receptive heart, that you will find the comfort that it brings. God's Word cannot fail. The love of God for you is as certain. It is as certain as His eternal purpose. This is what this doctrine proclaims. God's Word does not fail. His promise does not fall. Rather, it stands firm. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do pray that You would give us submissive hearts as we approach You, that we would humble ourselves, that where we do have questions and uncertainties, where we have doubts in our minds, whether it be about what Your Word says or what we believe about ourselves, Father, we pray that You would help us to bring those things to You, to not try to flee from You and Your Word, that we would hear You, that we would listen to these things, that we would meditate upon them. We pray now that as we've heard Your Word, that You would give us receptive hearts, that we would have faith to believe it. We know that it's not enough to simply hear, but that, Father, we pray that You would help us to receive by Your Spirit what we have heard. We pray this once again in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.